The second reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at the fourth verse. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Tim and Louise. There are some words there that might seem unfamiliar if you don't know the Bible very well. And that's the purpose of us looking at them together now. I think you'll see that it becomes very clear as we spend a few minutes looking through that wonderful passage. I'll say a prayer as we do so. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word written so many years ago, inspired by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that that same Spirit is with us now to help us to understand. And we pray that he would shine light into our minds, but also that he would move our hearts so that we're not left unchanged by what we read. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All over the world, there are spectacular and unusual buildings that can blow our minds away. There is the intriguing Dancing Queen Tower in, do you know where? Prague, well done. There is the majestic Tornado Tower of Doha, excellent. There's the unique Figure of Eight housing complex in Copenhagen. And there is the incomparable, you'll get this, Basilica Sagrada de la Familia in Barcelona. Well done. But far surpassing them all, there is another building of which no picture has ever been taken. A building currently under construction, far more spectacular in conception than any of the others. Already yet far larger in scope, far more beautiful to the eye, and far more long-lasting than any man-made structure. This building truly is a sight to behold. And amazingly, it's one in which you and I have a personal vested interest as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we are looking at God's great building project, founded on Christ, comprised of his people, one day to shine forever in glory, and currently under construction through the watchful eye of the master builder himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage today is the culmination of the first part of this letter of 1 Peter. Peter, you remember, is writing to Christians in the first century who were persecuted. Because of persecution, they were scattered through a region today we would know as northern Turkey. Very likely they received this letter in smaller groups, perhaps forming into churches. Very probably mere survival was what they were about. But Peter goes to great lengths to show them that although they may feel on the back foot, in truth, they are blessed with 100,000 privileges greater than anyone else around them. They are the Lord's people. They are chosen, cleansed, redeemed, with an inheritance ahead that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for them, who themselves are preserved by the sovereign kindness of Almighty God. And today Peter brings this part of the letter to a climax by showing the people to whom he's writing that they're not just blessed individually, but they are part of a greater and majestic project, a larger plan of God. And ironically, of course, as always, when we look away from ourselves and see that we're part of something bigger than ourselves, we get to see that the privileges that are bestowed upon us are even more incredible than what we first thought. And I hope if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with Jesus Christ, I hope that you see what he's offering to you. I hope you see that he's inviting you to be part of something which will last forever and which will truly blow our minds. So let's have a look at this. And as we do so, I've got three P's for you this morning. First of all, the project, which is the building that God is building. Up until now, as I say, Peter's largely been addressing his people, his readers, as individuals. But now the camera pans back and we see that God is engaged in this project to build a building made up of people. And the crowning part of this building is the fact that Almighty God has come to be part of it himself and will be with his people, indeed, actually within his people. Now, much of the language here from verse 4 onwards he uses is Old Testament language. And so I thought I'd do a little bit of background just to set this up for us. The Garden of Eden, you're well acquainted with, where people first sinned against God, and ever since which time humanity and God have been separated. And the great question is, how can humanity and God ever live back together again? And that's an important question, because as it stands, we're under the wrath of God one day to be condemned by him if nothing changes. And so God, in his great mercy and kindness, makes this glittering set of promises as to how it is that he will reconcile himself to humanity. And it's largely a set of promises to do with how he will be with his people, how that reconciliation can take place. They are manifested, first of all, in the provision of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent that the Israelites moved around with as they moved around, for example, the desert when they came out of the Red Sea. And it was this temporary structure where God himself would dwell, eventually to be replaced by the temple. Remember how King Solomon was the one who got this temple built and he cut the ribbon. And on the day that he did so, we're told the temple was so filled with the intense manifestation of God. Clouds filled the temple. The priests had to down tools. They were unable to do their job. Truly, God was with his people. That was the temple in the Old Testament. But it was a building made of bricks and mortar and therefore always vulnerable. And when the people over a long period of time turned away from God, and God, as he promised to do if they wouldn't return, brought in invaders into the land, the Babylonians came in 587 BC and knocked over the building and razed it to the ground. They carted many of the Israelites off to exile. They were there for 50 years. When they came back in 538 BC, they began to rebuild. But it was this a poxy little structure compared to the majestic temple they'd had before. And so the question they were left with is, has God left us forever? Can we ever be with God again? Anyway, time goes on, 400 years of silence, and then Jesus is born into this world. We read in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. It's the word that would set the readers of John's gospel, their eyes alight. His dwelling, what had been lost for so long, was now restored through Jesus coming into this world. And then as we go on in the New Testament, we find that those who believe in Jesus, such as who Peter is writing to here, are part of this privilege that God comes to live within us by the presence of his own Holy Spirit. And so verse 4 of chapter 2, as you, believers in Jesus, come to him, the Lord Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus, the living stone. In the Old Testament, the temple made of inanimate stones, of course. Jesus, the living stone, for he is alive with the presence of God himself, rejected by men, but chosen by God. God is building a new building. Three things about it. First of all, it's founded on Jesus Christ. As you come to him, the living stone, not it, but him. And later on in verse 6, we see that God had this plan, which was read for us from Psalm 118, to lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. In other words, Jesus would be the essential part of this building. He'd be the cornerstone, the one bit you cannot do without, the one on whom the building would rest. It's not possible to be part of this building, therefore, without being part of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is the gateway to life. You ask someone, how did you become a Christian? And you're waiting for them to talk about how they came to know Jesus. He is the one through whom life is found. For us as a church, Latimer Church, must be Christ-focused in our teaching, in our focus, in what we say to each other. You say, well, it's obvious. Well, it's not so obvious when you go to some churches. It needs to be Christ explicitly to be a Christian church, founded on Jesus Christ. Then note, secondly, it's a spiritual building. In the Old Testament, the temple was literal. It was physical, of course. But this is not, verse 5, it's a spiritual house, which is wonderful because it means that anyone from across the world can be part of it. Muslims have to go to Mecca, but anyone can believe in the Lord Jesus and be a Christian wherever they are. You don't have to get on a plane, which is just as well in these days of no flying. We worship Jesus wherever we are through faith in him because it's a spiritual house that's being built. And then you notice it's made up of believers. You also are living like living stones. This is incredible. You and I are part of this project. Each one of us, another brick in the wall. Every time someone believes in Jesus, they get added into this superstructure which is being built across the world. And you see how good it is, verse 6, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Our shame is taken. All of us live with some fear, I think, of being exposed, of being uncovered. I mean, when we're with each other, of course, we put our best foot forward. But the truth is, we're never quite as good as what we'd like to portray to others. And the truth also is, if people saw what we were really like, we'd be absolutely horrified if they saw everything that went on behind closed doors or behind the closed doors of our mind. We'd be so embarrassed. And occasionally, I think something happens in our lives where we fear we will be exposed. I remember some years ago, we were traveling back to the UK as a family, and we went through the States. And even though we were only there for a couple of hours while the plane refueled, and we had to line up and get sort of fingerprinted and, you know, eye printed and that sort of thing. And I got to the front of the counter. I think the family were behind me. And a nice person behind the counter said, could you follow me, please, James? I need to ask you some further questions. What? And we went down underground. So there's sort of a maze of corridors. And I thought, does this end up in Guantanamo Bay or something? Where does this lead to? And I asked a whole series of questions. And it gets you almost doubting yourself. Yeah, you're okay. No, it was me. I did it. You wonder, what have I done? What have they discovered? Has someone taken my computer and done something that they shouldn't have done? You know, these sort of things go through your mind. A fear of being exposed. At the end of which he said, thanks very much. It was just a routine check. Now you can go. Now here, the promise is that those who trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. Will never be ashamed because Jesus took our shame on the cross. On the cross, which is the emblem of shame, he died so that we might never be ashamed. And to those who believe, they have this privilege. But you have to believe. And the stone, Jesus Christ, continues to divide people. You see in verse 7, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. He speaks here of people in his own day who would not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Saviour. And what was true back then remains just as true today. The division that Jesus brings into any group of people. Some will believe and some will not believe. Some will be inclined towards him. Some will be pushed away from him. I'm afraid I see that time and time again, even hearing the stories of people in this church. the personal difficulties where within families, within those who are close to them, some are drawn towards him, some are pushed away by Jesus. Jesus has always divided people. Which begs the question of any of us who are still holding out against him, why would you? Why would you? He offers to take away our sins, to take away our shame, and the alternative is to be dashed against him. To those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, he says, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. It's a picture of either humbling ourselves before the stone or in the end stumbling over the stone and falling flat on our face and being crushed by him. At the end of the day, we cannot win against him. The building, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. God raised him from the dead. You cannot win against the person that God has raised from the dead. And Peter would urge us to put our faith in him. When we do, we become part of the building that God is building. Okay, there's the project. Then secondly, the privilege. Now Peter says, now I've told you this, consider what God has done for you. Consider this, O Christian believer. You may feel like you're on the outer. You may feel you have to endure the scorn and disdain and occasional anger of others who just cannot understand, will not understand why you're a Christian believer in the 21st century. Really? How ridiculous. How quaint. How strange. No. Peter says, remember the privilege that has been given to you. Verse 9. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Those were words applied to Israel in the Old Testament. Moses brought Israel out through the Red Sea. Remember, he did his thing and the waters parted and took them out through the desert and brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. At the foot of Mount Sinai, recorded for us in Exodus chapter 19, what was it that changed? What changed was a rabble of individuals became the people of God. God constituted them into a nation. That was what changed. And in Exodus 19, it's like a marriage ceremony. God on the one hand and the people on the other. They're brought together. Now, what was true of the Israelites back then, Peter says, is true of you, O Christian believer. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood that is able to mediate the knowledge of God to other people. You are a people belonging to God. We are the Lord's own people. And what a privilege that is. I was at school in the 1980s, and in the late 1980s, you may remember if you're of such an age, the Iron Curtain came down and the barriers were taken down between Eastern Europe and Western Europe. And one of the things that was discovered in Eastern Europe was these huge state-run orphanages. Who knows what had happened to their poor parents? And these little children left to rot in these orphanages. A friend of mine from school, together with his family, they packed up the car one summer. They drove across Europe to pick up a little girl from one of these orphanages to adopt her into the family. And you imagine the change from her point of view. At one time, no love, no family, no future, no hope. And then what a change as part of this family. Now, Peter would have us know we have experienced something even greater. At one time, under the condemnation of God for our sins. We don't like to think of God as that way, but he's holy and just and will not overlook our sins. And then through the kindness of God, we've known his love. We've been adopted into his family. We have a secure future. We have a wonderful hope. Except here, it's even greater. He says, royal. You're part of the royal priesthood. I mean, imagine, just to take that a step further, imagine you have a child adopted into a family, and as they grow up, they begin to realize their dad is called William and their mother is called Kate, and they really are part of a royal family. Peter would say, that's true of you. You're brought into this family to serve the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You are a royal family, a royal priesthood. O Christian people, you belong to God forever. He actually lives within us. Our status has changed forever. Our future has changed forever. And one of the striking parts about this is the corporate nature of what he's talking about here. You're a chosen people, a priesthood, a holy nation. That is, when a person becomes a Christian, they become part of this building that God is building. And it's never right to think of ourselves primarily as Christians individually. It's true we do have an individual relationship with God, and there's an individual responsibility on every person before God. People will be judged individually before God, so I'm not downplaying that. But when we have our faith in Jesus, we should become part of God's family, and it's not right to think of ourselves only individually or even primarily individually from then on. We're part of the Lord's people. And Christians who say, oh no, I just have a private relationship with God, I don't have too much to do with other Christians, are also Christians who say, I actually don't really want to be in heaven. Because in heaven, we'll be with the Lord's people forever. This is what has changed, where the Lord himself reigns and where we're with his people. The point here is the privileges given to us. You may know that the great J.I. Packer went to be with the Lord this last Friday, 2 days ago. He was one of the greatest living, or arguably the greatest living Anglican theologian, and in any company in any century would have been among the prince of theologians. And it was J.R. Packer who said that Christians should now say to themselves 6 things every day. 1, I am a child of God. 2, God is my Father. 3, heaven is my home. 4, every day is one day nearer to meeting Christ. 5, my Saviour is my brother. And 6, every Christian is my brother and sister as well. Here are some of the main privileges given to Christian people. Faith in Christ. And our inclusion in this privilege has only come about through the mercy of God himself. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When we say we're the Lord's people, it can sound a touch arrogant or something, you know, who do you think you are? He's saying, no, we're those who've received mercy. We're those who realize we had nothing to offer God apart from the sins from which we needed to be saved. It's the mercy of God that has brought us into the presence of God. It's the mercy of God that has meant our sins have not been dealt with as they should have been. Or that at least we didn't deserve the punishment that we should have done. It's the mercy of God that meant we didn't head into an eternity without Christ. It's the mercy of God that didn't allow us to face death by ourselves. There will be those people who continue to view this as just your choice. You know, your choice. They don't see the relevance for themselves. But they only do so because they haven't seen the problem and they haven't understood the mercy of God for themselves. I wonder if you've understood that. Can you speak of the mercy that God's had on you as a person? Peter wants us to reflect on this privilege. When life feels ordinary, we need to know it is not ordinary. We have been raised up. We have been raised up to be the Lord's people. When life is difficult, and there's quite a number of people at Latimer Church for whom life is difficult for a number of reasons, we need to remember that we are part of God's chosen people, and those difficulties will last only in this lifetime, if that long. And when life is wonderful and enjoyable, we need to remember there is something more wonderful and more enjoyable that lies ahead for us. There is the project, there is the privilege, and now the purpose. Because what's so striking and very obvious in this passage is that being part of God's people is not an end in itself. It's not just for us to keep reciting, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, and then sort of to wait for 50 years, whatever it is, and then go to be with Christ in heaven. No. There is work to be done. There is a task to be done. God uses people like us. Isn't it amazing? He uses flawed, frail individuals to bring the knowledge of himself to a world that needs to hear about him. That's the point of being a priesthood. We mediate the knowledge of God, not by dressing up in priestly clothes, but by having the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to share with other people. And it's an incredible privilege when you think about it. God could have brought the knowledge of Jesus Christ in any way he wanted. He could have called upon a troop of angels to descend onto the world. He could have done a leaflet drop from heaven. He could have done loudspeakers, believe, believe, believe. But he chose to use people like us. Why would he do that? Because we can speak so compellingly about him. Why so, you say? Because you and I embody the message which we are teaching. What message is that? That sinners can be saved forever through the mercy of God. And you know how I know that? Because I am a sinner who has been saved forever through the mercy of God. And so are you if your faith is in Jesus Christ. That's how we can speak about Jesus compellingly, because we've experienced the mercy of God in our own lives. Now here, there's two aspects of mediating this knowledge. First of all, through speaking, as I've alluded to in verse 5, offering spiritual sacrifices. And spiritual sacrifices, when you get to Hebrews 13, is speaking the praises of God. And in verse 9, explicitly, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. I was speaking not too long ago with someone who come from a different country, come to Christchurch, and the country they come from is a Muslim country. And this person said that what had struck her was the way that Christians, they enjoy speaking about their faith. And she said at home, no one would do that as Muslims. Why would you? There's nothing joyful about being a Muslim. But there is something joyful about being a Christian. And so to Christians, this is natural, the thing that we should naturally want to do and do. Because we speak of being called out of darkness and into his wonderful light. But as we know, it's something we find difficult and actually doesn't come naturally to us all the time. So I go back to J.I. Packer for a moment. One of the strands to his theology was our closeness with God, and he had an observation. Listen to this. He said, when Christians meet, they talk to each other about their Christian work and Christian interests, their Christian acquaintances, the state of their churches and the problems of theology, but rarely of their daily experience of God. Now, I'm not totally sure if he's right about the first part, if only we did talk about those things more. But anyway, he's definitely right about the second part, I would think. Rarely we speak about our daily experience of God. And then he goes on to explain why this may be. He says, we don't spend much time alone or together in dwelling on the wonder of the fact that God and sinners have communion at all. No, we just take that for granted and give our minds to other matters. So maybe this is where it starts. Us individually spending a bit more time thinking about, reflecting upon and giving thanks for the privileges that we have, for what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Even 30 seconds before leaving the house in the morning for work would be a great start in that. Thinking about it and giving thanks for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then being able to talk about this with brothers and sisters would be another excellent start. Someone asked me recently a great question. They said, what have you been reminded about God this year? You know, through COVID and everything. What have you been reminded about God? And actually, I couldn't think off the top of my head, which itself was perhaps telling. But the fact I'm still thinking about it now, a few weeks later, shows what a great question it was. Because it encourages us, one another, to think about these things. And then to be able to speak to others. And as the opportunity arises, to just pop it into conversation and try and make this the normal bread and butter of life. I was writing an email to a couple of days ago to my oldest friend, actually, who's in peril of losing his job because of COVID. And I just wrote back on the email he'd written to me, I just wrote back that I've constantly been reminded over these last few weeks how good God has been to us, enabling people to come to know him and to have a secure future in this life and beyond. Now, he'll probably, you know, ignore it and skate over it or whatever. But you never know. A seed might go in. He might think about it. Don't think he knows any other Christians. And maybe that's the thing that'll just make him think in the course of his ordinary life. So speaking is one aspect, and then living is another. Now, Peter's got a lot to say on this from verse 13 onwards. Verse 11 and 12 just sets out the headline statements. He says, dear friends, beloved is stronger than dear friends, beloved, I urge you. It's stronger than I urge you. I beg you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires. We've looked at this before. We're exiles in this world. This world is not our home, never will be our home. The next world is our home. So while we live here, we're to live in the world. We're not to separate out from it. We're not to try and find a monastery somewhere we can live. We're to live in the world, but we're to do so as pure people. That begins with ourselves. Abstain from sinful desires. Abstain from sinful desires. That means say no to them. No, because we've been cleansed through Christ. So now be pure. Don't let anger, don't let lust, don't let envy, don't let frustration get the better of you. Just say no. We've got a new puppy at home and we're getting quite good. No. No. But actually, more important, we say it to ourselves on occasion. No. No. Abstain from these things, and with the Spirit of God, he will help us to do that. And then verse 12, look how positive this is. Live such good lives among the pagans. Don't take yourself out of the world, but in the world, live such a good life. Now, a lot of you here have got non-Christian family, or you live in workplaces that are largely non-Christian, or in the streets where you live, largely non-Christian. Occasionally people say to me, oh, it's wonderful, I've moved house, and there's a lot of Christians in our street. And if that's the case, I'm very happy for you, and I hope it's a great encouragement to you. But if you move house and you find that there's no Christians in the street, if you open your eyes at work to find there's not one Christian at work, and if you're sometimes barraged by the fact you're the only Christian in your family, also give thanks to God because he's put you there for a reason. To be at work and to find that there's an atheist working opposite, fantastic. God has obviously put you here for a reason. Even better, a Satanist who's sitting next to you. God wants you here to be able to convey the gospel message. So let's not feel on the back foot. This is exactly how God wanted it. And you see what your job, what my job is to do. Live good lives among them. Live, be creative. Live as good a life as you can. Be cheerful in the morning when they're not. Remember to ask them something about something that was happening in their life or an occasion that you knew about when they forget to ask you. Think about what you could do to help them in their work when they don't ask what can help you. Think about whether you could take a little something off them to make their life easier when they don't do the same for you. Think about whether there's someone you could write a note to, write a letter to, phone, invite out for coffee, ask their kids around, or in some other way to live a good life. And I actually think this is relatively easy to do in a world where people are extremely quick to complain, grumble, gossip, and everything else. Christians have got a fantastic opportunity to live a good life. And we're not supposed to be sort of, you know, Bible thumping, railing against this and that and the other in the world. We're supposed to be living good lives that make people think, oh, I'd like a bit of that. And lo and behold, he says, though they accuse you of doing wrong because of what you believe, can't believe you believe those things in the 21st century, that's barbaric, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That means, I think, they'll be converted through the life that they see in your life. This is how we're to win people, through our speaking and through our actions. So when you go to work tomorrow, live a good life. When you go back to your family or wider family, live a good life. Think, how can I be the best employee? How can I be the best family member? How can I be the best uncle or the best aunt? How can I be the best neighbour? Not as in a competition, but what can I do that would actually bring a smile to other people's faces? And they'll be the people that are then interested in our Christian faith. And so the building increases day by day, week by week, month by month, across the world, as people come to believe in Jesus Christ. And we've now found our place in it and our purpose in making known the treasures of God to other people. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have the great privilege of being able to speak of you. And therefore, I pray that you'd help us to reflect on this, to be glad for it, to be to feel these privileges, these treasures. And we pray that you would help us to live such good lives amongst the people that you set us upon, that you would help us to honour you and to do good for them, that they may come to know you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.